Well, we won't be in the text per se this morning, but you're free to turn to Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews. This will be an introduction to our new series in the epistle to the Hebrews. So let's go ahead and pray before getting into this introduction. Our glorious and mighty God, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes to the wonders and the treasures of your word. Hebrews is unique in the sense that it directly seeks to mine the treasure of your revelation out of the Old Testament and show us how it was all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give me wisdom in presenting this introduction, that it would be fitting for the text, that it would be helpful to the congregation in transitioning us from 1 Corinthians to this epistle written to the first century church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I alluded to in my prayer, there's perhaps no epistle in the whole of the New Testament that gives as expansive an exposition of Christ in the Old Testament than the epistle to the Hebrews. Indeed, the New Testament, especially in places like Matthew, is seeking to show how Christ was being heralded and proclaimed in the Old Testament scriptures. But the lucidity, the clarity of the epistle to the Hebrews is something that is without comparison. The author's style, paired with his theological insight, makes for one stunning display of the gospel. This epistle, I believe, shows the Christian, shows us, this church, the significance of the Old Testament revelation. In fact, one major purpose of the letter to the Hebrews is to demonstrate the significance of the Old Testament and all of its ordinances, especially the priesthood, to an audience that may have been asking the question, if Jesus is the end of the Old Covenant, what was it all for in the first place? Why did it even happen? But this epistle, while a beautiful work of biblical theology, is also a challenge to most modern-day Christians. The book of Hebrews presses the reader to question their presuppositions behind their interpretation of the Bible. The epistle tells us, or this epistle rather, the Hebrews, tells us that the Old Testament wasn't just a book full of cool or interesting Bible stories fit for our American consumeristic minds. It tells us that the Old Testament had a larger purpose than just the Old Testament. It tells us that there was always a deeper significance to the Old Covenant, a purpose that was beyond itself. This deeper significance, while presented to the Old Testament audience, was revealed through types and shadows. A fuller understanding of the Old Testament would come only in Christ Jesus, who is the end and fulfillment of all that which was revealed to the Old Testament saints. And so Hebrews is able to look back and shed light upon the meaning of the Old Testament through the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. By way of introduction, there are basically three housekeeping items required before we can begin our exposition through the book itself. In other words, we're going to begin in verse 1 starting next week, but not until then, because there are some things we have to clear. Throughout church history, some have questioned whether or not Hebrews should be located within the New Testament canon. Is Hebrews really scripture, or was it just placed in there by fallible men? So we need to review the issue of New Testament canonicity and then provide a brief defense of the canonicity of Hebrews. That's the first point, the canonicity of Hebrews. Secondly, To be responsible, I need to disclose some theological presuppositions which will guide my exposition of the epistle generally. Third, we will look at a brief overview of the epistle. So the 3 points would be the canonicity of Hebrews, theological presuppositions, and an overview of the epistle. So first, its canonicity. We're going to look at the issue of canon. The New Testament canon did not merely descend out of heaven in a golden box wrapped in a red bow. The canon was subject to debate for many centuries after the apostolic ministry. That means well after the first century, issues of canonicity were being debated. Even in the apostles' own day, there were false teachers and heretics who made it a challenge to discern between truth and error, right teaching and false teaching, true revelation and falsely alleged revelation. The church needed a standard by which she would recognize divinely inspired books. But even with her standard, there would be some books whose canonicity would be called into question much later than the lives of the apostles and even the early church fathers. Questions of canon continued to loom as late as the Protestant Reformation. Even during the Reformation, books like James, books like Revelation, books like Hebrews were called into canonical question. Are these books really to be placed within the canon of the New Testament? And so how did the church come to possess the canon she presently has? Why are there only 27 books in the New Testament? No more, no less. Again, the New Testament didn't simply drop from heaven in onion-skinned paper with gold edging, did it? So what is the process by which the New Testament canon was recognized? The first observation we need to make is that I keep saying recognized, right? The canon was recognized by the church. It wasn't created by the church. Roman Catholicism wants to suggest that the church creates the scriptures, while historical Christianity or historical Christian theology says the scriptures create the church, right? So when we talk about the early church putting together the canon, we're not talking about a process of creation or construction. We're talking about a process of observation or discovery. And that's a crucial distinction to make here. Eusebius was a 3rd century historian. In fact, he was the personal historian to Emperor Constantine and was responsible for writing the only extant primary source concerning him, and it's titled The Life of the Blessed Emperor Constantine. Eusebius also produced one of the most monumental early church histories titled Ecclesiastical History. Now, Eusebius had a working criteria for how the early church came to recognize a New Testament canon. The English Puritan, John Owen, seconded this criteria, and he understood this set of criteria for discovering the canon to be, number one, character of the book in question. We have to ask the question of character. Number two, subject matter. And number three, its purpose. So it's character, its content or subject matter, and its purpose. The book in question, if it was authored by God, will bear the marks of divine character. It will have holy subject matter or content. And it has a purpose in line with the rest of God's word. That is the redemption and edification of God's people. Any epistle falling short or failing to meet this criteria was not recognized by the church to be God-breathed words and was excluded from the canon. So what determines canon? That's the question. What is it that determines canon? Well, God determines canon by original authorship. He's the one who makes canon what it is. He's the one who makes the scriptures what they are. And the Spirit-indwelt church, or the people of God, determines canon by recognition only. We're passive in this. We're not creating canon. We're only recognizing it by the power of the Spirit. And so how does the church recognize what God has revealed? Well, it's by the power of God Himself working in His saints. The church notices the divine character or the style of the book She recognizes the godly subject matter, which is consistent with the rest of the scriptures, and she understands that the purpose of the book in question is for her edification, her building up. That is, that the purpose of any divinely inspired book is to build up the body of Christ as a whole. It's applicable to every Christian. Now, as I mentioned above, Hebrews has been the subject of canonical debate. There have been basically four reasons people have used to discredit the book of Hebrews. The first reason is that the author is unknown. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is, at least not beyond any shadow of doubt. It's certainly in question whether or not the author was Paul, whether or not it was Apollos, whether or not it was even Luke. All of those positions have been argued historically. So we don't know the authorship, and that has caused some to question whether or not Hebrews should be included in the canon. Number two, Hebrews apparently claims to be citing Old Testament scriptures, which are allegedly not even found in the Old Testament. That's a pretty serious charge. Hebrews is citing Old Testament scriptures or Old Testament events that are not found in the Old Testament. Therefore, how can they be authoritative? Number three, Hebrews quotes Old Testament passages and uses those passages for a different purpose than that of their original author. So because Hebrews appears to use Old Testament passages according to a different or deeper purpose than the original human author, it has had its canonicity questioned. Number four, Hebrews appears to sanction heresy. And we'll get into why that has been a claim in the past. And so in summary, the four objections are unknown authorship, misattributed quotations, misuse of Old Testament scripture, and heresy. Those are the four arguments against the inclusion of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament canon. The first objection to the canonical status of Hebrews is that the author of Hebrews is unknown. But there's several New Testament writings which, while tradition may shed some light upon authorship, the author never introduces himself. The gospel account of Matthew, for example, is traditionally attributed to Matthew. We have good reason to believe it's from Matthew. But the author of the account itself never introduces himself. The ignorance of human authorship has nothing to do with whether or not a book ought to be considered canonical. After all, the value of a biblical epistle is not grounded in its human author, but in its divine origin. And so that's not a valid objection. The second objection is a little bit more complex, however. The claim of the second objection is that Hebrews cites passages under the pretense of those passages being scripture, when in fact those passages are supposedly not found in the scriptures in the Old Testament. For example, in Hebrews 11, there are stories attributed to the Old Testament saints that are not found in the Old Testament, which have led people to ask the question, where is this author getting his information? Is he making it up? And if he is making it up, if these are not credible traditions that the author is inserting into his account of the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11, then we shouldn't think this to be the Word of God. Nothing that's fallible can be the Word of God. It has to be infallible. It has to be inerrant. But in the case of chapter 11, the author of Hebrews, he's not claiming to quote from the Old Testament itself. He never claims that, but merely records historical facts. We have to remember that whoever wrote Hebrews, assuming its divine origin, of course, was being inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the events mentioned in chapter 11 of saints being sawed in half, of them going about and living in the desert and animal skins and so on and so forth, though not all being found in the Old Testament scriptures, are nevertheless revealed to this author by the Holy Spirit through inspiration. This objection, therefore, cannot be seen as an objection to the canonicity of the epistle, right? The third objection is a hermeneutical one. It's an interpretive objection. The objection assumes a rigid historicism which makes the opinion of the human author the arbiter of the meaning of the passage. So the author of Hebrews must be misusing Old Testament scripture since he uses it for a different purpose or a deeper purpose than the original human author intended. Right? I mean, if you look at Hebrews 1, for example, he's quoting a lot of the Psalms. And he's appropriating a lot of those psalms within the context of the gospel and applying them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's obvious that when you cross-reference those psalms and you go back and you read those psalms themselves, it's the psalmist either writing about himself or some other contemporary event. Yet the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 1 applies those things to the Lord Jesus. But this just means that the author of Hebrews has employed what we might call, and this is a word you might want to write down, it's big. He's employed what we might call prosopological exegesis. Prosopological exegesis. The Greek word prosopon means character. It means character. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 through 7, if you turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, we'll get an example. Here's an example of prosopological exegesis. It sounds like a big, fancy, complicated word. It's referring to a very simple concept. And here's what it says. It says, therefore, when he came into the world, he, Jesus, said this, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Here, the author of Hebrews quotes directly from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, right? Now, who wrote Psalm 40? Well, it was King David. But here in Hebrews 10:5, we're told that Jesus said these words. This means that David took on, in the sense, in the process of inspiration, David took on the character, the prosopon of the Son, as the Son spoke through David. The Son spoke through David by process of inspiration to write Psalm 40. And in Psalm 40, David is writing about himself, at least in the immediate historical sense. But then we're told by the author of Hebrews that David is actually writing down the words of Christ. Now, this is part of the reason why Hebrews has been rejected in terms of the question of canonicity. This is why the author of Hebrews has been accused of misinterpreting Old Testament passages, or at least reinterpreting Old Testament passages. Though the purpose of David in Psalm 40 was to obviously describe himself in relation to his God, the author of Hebrews makes the claim that there is a deeper purpose at play in Psalm 40. It's a messianic psalm. What David wrote down, while it applied to himself immediately in the historical sense, didn't only apply to him. It did apply to him, but not only him. Right? He was writing down the words of Christ. And so, while it appears that the author of Hebrews is reinterpreting certain Old Testament passages, what's really happening is the further revelation of what those passages have always meant from the very beginning. Light is being cast upon the old scriptures in the light of Christ. This is how Christ and the New Testament shows us further what the Old Testament means. It illumines for us further the meaning that has already been there. So we ask the question, who interprets the Bible? God interprets the Bible. We don't interpret the Bible, right? Roman Catholicism thinks we interpret the Bible. It thinks man is in charge of interpreting the Bible, when really the central axiomatic claim needs to be, no, God interprets the Bible. It's the scriptures that interpret the scriptures. And this is an example of how that happens. The fourth objection, it revolves around the claim that there is heresy found in Hebrews. Now, where in the world is heresy found in Hebrews? Well, it's not really found in Hebrews, but a misunderstood text in Hebrews often gives way to that charge. It's accused of what is called novationism. Novationism. Novationism, set forth by Novation in the 3rd century, claimed that those who were guilty of mortal sins could never be restored to communion within the body of Christ through repentance. That was the claim of Novation. Mortal sinners may be saved by God, but because of their mortal sin, they could never be admitted back into the church. In other words, God could forgive the mortal sinner. That was within his realm of possibility, right? God has the prerogative to forgive sin. So God could forgive the mortal sinner, but the church could not. Now in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, it says this, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Now, at first glance, this passage seems to imply the impossibility of restoration through repentance. In other words, when a person becomes a Christian and then they commit a mortal sin, it's impossible for them to come back into the fold. And if we misunderstand this passage, that's a possible conclusion we could draw. But then this would mean Hebrews is contradicting the words of Jesus in places like Matthew 18, verse 22, where he obligates his followers to forgive those who sin against them without hesitation, up to 70 times 7. Well, there are several solutions to this problem available to the Bible interpreter that I will not get into here, but suffice it to say, it's a text describing apostasy from the Christian faith. This is a hard-hearted individual who appeared to be walking with the church and walking with Christ for a time, yet when the season arose and the faith became difficult, they fell away. And their heart is hard, right? So they're not going to come back so long as they have hard hearts. This is apostasy. They may have walked with the church for a season, but they were never truly of Christ. And to kind of get an idea of that theology in the scriptures, you might look at a place like 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, 19. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. If you turn there with me. Now, beginning in verse 18, of course, "Little children, it is the last hour," he says. "And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." And verse 19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that they might become apparent, that we can discern between them, false Christians, and true Christians, that none of them were of us." Right? That's kind of plays into what we might call the blessing of apostasy. Apostasy, when it happens, unfortunately when it happens, lets us know who is really in the fold and who wasn't in the first place. Now, those are four objections answered, at least in part answered. Now we need to look at the canonicity of Hebrews. We need to confirm why it ought to be in the New Testament canon. We need to recall the criteria for recognizing canonical material by asking three questions. Number one, is the character or style of Hebrews consistent with the rest of Scripture? Is the character or the style of Hebrews consistent with the rest of Scripture? Number two, is the subject matter consistent with the rest of Scripture? Is the subject matter consistent with the rest of Scripture? Does it stay on track with the rest of the Bible, or does it wildly veer off track? And number three, is its purpose redemptive? And not only redemptive, but is the epistle intended for the edification of God's people in general? Those are our three questions. First, the character of Hebrews is, no doubt, consistent with the rest of Scripture. It is of a holy, divine style. And just by picking it up and reading it with a spirit-filled mind and heart, you will see that. The epistle sets the mind of the true believer on a path to ponder the holiness of God, the magnitude of his redemptive purpose, and the most fundamental aspects of the Christian faith. There is simply nothing working against the rest of Scripture in Hebrews. It's totally consistent with the whole. In character, in its style, it's perfectly congruous with the rest of God's Word. Secondly, is the subject matter. Is the subject matter in line with the general flow of the Scriptures? John Owen, again, on this question, divides the subject matter into two parts. He divides it into the general argument and particular subject matter. The content of Hebrews fits in with the scheme of the general redemptive argument of the rest of Scripture. It's not an odd duck out, if you will. It fits right in, just like a puzzle piece fits into a puzzle. Furthermore, all of its parts work to preserve and adorn the whole teaching of the rest of the Bible. And so it would seem that Hebrews, its subject matter, meets the requirements of the Eusebian criteria mentioned earlier. And as we progress through our exposition of this wonderful letter, we're going to see just how that is the case. Third, the purpose of Hebrews. The purpose of Hebrews is to deliver the most fundamental aspects of the Christian faith and then develop certain implications or applications from those fundamentals which serve to adorn the entirety of the gospel. So the purpose of Scripture, Christ and His gospel, is shared with the epistle to the Hebrews. The epistle to the Hebrews shares the common purpose of the whole of Scripture. Therefore, it ought to be seen as a book of the Bible. And so I think it can be seen, just looking at this briefly, that the criteria for canonicity is met by the epistle of the Hebrews. Oddly enough, Eusebius, who is the one that kind of systematized this criteria, was one of the ones who rejected the canonicity of Hebrews. But the majesty of the epistle will hopefully become that much more apparent to the reader as we progress through our exposition thereof. Secondly, we need to look at some theological considerations or presuppositions. I've already mentioned prosopological exegesis earlier. That's one of the presuppositions that will be carried through the interpretational endeavor of Hebrews, at least on my part. Now, some have accused the author of Hebrews of reinterpreting Old Testament passages, but if God is inspiring the author of Hebrews, and if it's God who determines the meaning of Scripture, then God, through the author of Hebrews, isn't reinterpreting anything. He's just exposing a deeper significance which has been there all along. This is what the epistle to the Hebrews does consistently throughout its 13 chapters. Chapter 1 is one of the most obvious examples of the prosopological hermeneutic at play. Hebrews 1:10 says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." This passage right here is one of the ones that I've gone to historically to prove the divinity of Jesus in a conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses, right? In fact, this is a passage of Scripture that has been valuable to the church in the sense that theologians at nearly all times and at all points have appealed to here in order to prove the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Scriptures. Why is that? Because Hebrews 1:10 is a direct quotation from Psalm 102:25. And Psalm 102:25 is addressed to Yahweh, to Jehovah. Yet according to Hebrews, these things were written about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's exegesis like that of Hebrews 1 that has led the church to conclude things like the doctrine of the Trinity, specifically the consubstantiality of the Son with the Father, two distinct persons of the same divine essence. My second theological presupposition is that the New Testament is really our interpretational textbook for the Old Testament. This is clearly seen in places like Hebrews. The assumption here could really be summed up as follows. Newer and clearer revelation helps us to further understand older and less clear revelation. It's not that newer revelation reinterprets old revelation. It's that new revelation sheds light on that which was already there in the shadows. Right? That's why we call it types and shadows. Types and shadows. And the shadows go away when the light comes. Clearly, Hebrews does this when in chapter 1, verse 5b, it says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." This right here is a quotation from 1 Samuel 7:14. In 1 Samuel 7:14, the object is not Jesus Christ, it's King Solomon. Yet Hebrews tells us 1 Samuel 7:14 concerns Christ. The same thing happens in Hebrews 1:8, pulling directly from Psalm 45:6. It says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." This was a psalm of the sons of Korah, and it's a psalm addressed to God, Elohim. Yet the author of Hebrews applies it immediately to the second person of the Holy Trinity, specifically the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see how Trinitarian theology, the very fundamental bedrock of our faith as Christians, is developed right here in the book of Hebrews. The third theological presupposition is that the divine mind, God's mind, God Himself, is the ultimate author of the Holy Scriptures. I believe Hebrews presses us to recognize that the meaning or intent of the text is set not by the human author, ultimately, but by the divine mind. God says and interprets His words. If we see the Bible as a single unit, which has been authored by a single author, primarily, then the apparent inconsistencies between something like Hebrews and the Old Testament, those inconsistencies go away pretty quickly. God is writing Hebrews, and He's explaining to His people the full sense, the sensus plenior of the Old Testament Scriptures. So those are theological disclosures, presuppositions that will be with us as we move through this book. Thirdly, we need to look at biblical considerations. So we need to give a brief overview of the entirety of Hebrews. By way of introduction, the epistle to the Hebrews was probably written from Rome and sent to the church at Jerusalem. As mentioned earlier, the author of Hebrews is unknown, although I think there are pretty good arguments for Pauline authorship, personally. Paul, after all, was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He would have been astute in all things Jewish, especially the ceremonial law code of Israel. He would have been familiar enough with the Old Covenant ordinances to write about them with the accuracy and eloquence that the author of Hebrews does. It would have also made sense for Paul to omit his name from this letter. Paul was largely an apostle to the Gentiles, though he maintained a great deal of love and respect and desire for their salvation for his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews. Moreover, Paul was a Pharisee-turned-Christian apostle, which may have made for a complex relationship with his Israelite countrymen. It would have been best for him to remain anonymous, perhaps leaving his name off of this letter. That would make every bit of sense, especially since the Judaizers would have sought every opportunity to discredit any and every letter he sent to the Jerusalem church. Now, notwithstanding who the author of Hebrews was, we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that the author was ultimately God the Father, by God the Son, through God the Holy Spirit, and that's what matters most in terms of biblical interpretation. Arthur W. Pink divides the epistle to the Hebrews into only two parts. The epistle to the Hebrews can be divided into two parts. Here it is. The first division is the longest. It starts in chapter 1, verse 1. It stretches all the way to chapter 10, verse 18. And the purpose of this section is to demonstrate the, quote, superiority of Christianity to Judaism, in Pink's own words. Again, what I've argued in previous sermons related to the change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant can be applied here. It's not that Christianity replaces Judaism and simply displaces the entirety of the Old Testament religion. Christianity, according to the New Testament, is simply the fullest expression and final form of true religion, which is born from the progressive revelation of God's Word. There is always going to be a Christianity. And in one sense or another, there has always been a Christianity. The Old Testament people of God were always saved by Christ, if they were saved at all. The Christian religion is, therefore, the purpose of Old Testament Judaic religion. It's the religion to which Judaic religion gives way. It was always moving in this direction, and with the advent of Christ, the time had come to do away with the Old Covenant at the institution of the New in the blood of Christ, in the blood of Jesus. The second part of Hebrews begins in chapter 10, verse 19, and ranges to the end of the epistle in chapter 13, verse 25. According to Pink, this section declares the constancy in the faith and profession in that religion to be the duty of the Christian. In other words, the second half we might refer to as the practical application of what goes before it in Hebrews chapter 1 to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18. And so, part 1 presents the Christian religion to us in all of its majesty, in all of its glory, with Christ at the center as radiant and glorious as the goal of God's redemptive plan. And then part 2 applies that religion to the Christian, to the audience, by exhorting the audience to faith and obedience as a result of better promises, as Hebrews 8:6 would call them. And so we have in chapter 12, verse 22, the beautiful motivation unto a holy way of life when it says this: "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." And of course, that union is brought about by our union with Christ, who has purchased a people for himself. Now, as we come to the table, as we come to the Lord's table to celebrate Christ giving himself to us, we should meditate upon and contemplate those better promises. Consider what Christ purchased for us: redemption, salvation, glorification. We are declared righteous before God in the doctrine of justification, imputed with the righteousness of Christ, our sins being imputed to him and dealt with on the cross. And not only that, but God has deigned by his Spirit to conform us further into the image of the Son through process of sanctification. And then glorification in the end, brothers and sisters. And all of these blessings, all of these goods, have been secured by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is depicted, it is pictured, it is set forth as a sign in the Lord's table, which is what we'll turn to now. Let's pray.